Before we look again at the text tonight, I want to say a few words of introduction that I think are important to really appreciate what the text is. Sometime around the turn of the last century, there began a movement in Europe, and in Germany in particular, that tried to discredit the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God. Some of you are familiar with the so-called higher critics. These are men who attempted to build on this movement by targeting specific books in the Bible as historically inaccurate, full of contradictions, and so on. And of course, all of this was in sync later with Darwin and all of his teachings, and this gave rise to the so-called Age of Reason, or simply the Enlightenment. And it's true that these were very educated thinkers and or philosophers. The problem is these men, like Immanuel Kant and Spinoza and Nietzsche and Brunner and so on, the problem is they were approaching the Bible to discredit the Bible, but they were all lost. And since they were all lost, they were in spiritual darkness and blindness, so that the leaders of the Age of Enlightenment didn't have any light. They were the blind leading the blind. It's during that period that the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, began to be attacked by a theory called the documentary theory, J-E-D-P. Some of you may have heard of it. It's a theory that many different writers actually authored the books of Moses. After all, Moses wrote about his own death, and we know that nobody can write about their own death. And so they had their circular reasoning in that, and so they said that the Pentateuch is a scam. In addition, two minor prophets in the Old Testament were also chosen in conjunction with these first five books. Now, it's obvious why they attacked the first five books. Genesis is the beginning of everything. You destroy that, destroy the entire Bible. But why these two minor prophets? One of them was Jonah. The other one is Micah. Just recently in Sunday school, we reminded our young people in teaching them about Jonah, why the devil would want to attack that book. You see, Jonah is quoted by Christ as the singular illustration in the Old Testament of his own resurrection, and thus his own deity. So you destroy the book of Jonah, you destroy the Lord Jesus and his word itself. There's a spiritual reason for the higher critics to go after this book, the book of Jonah. The question then is, why do they and did they go after the book of Micah, its inspiration and infallibility? Well, for one thing, some of the greatest and some of the most glorious passages and promises of the coming kingdom of Christ are found right here in the book of Micah. Make no mistake, Satan hates, despises the promise of Christ's kingdom on this earth and of his second coming to establish that kingdom. Chapter 4, you'll notice verse 3 says, "And he shall judge among the people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." By the way, you know that the last part of verse 3 is engraved at the entrance of the United Nations building in New York City? Right there, the last part of verse 3. The first part of verse 3, they very conveniently left out. They love the part about beating the swords and the plowshares and not learn war anymore, but they don't like the first line. "And he, Christ, the Messiah, shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off." In other words, they want peace, but they don't want the Prince of Peace. And yes, Satan hates the book of Micah in part because it says so much about the coming of Christ and his kingdom. And that's not all. In chapter 7, in verse 6, we read these words, "For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Do those words sound familiar to you? You may recognize them because they're quoted by the Lord Jesus himself as applying to he himself. So that an attack on Micah, again, just like Jonah, is an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ as well. There is a reason why, a spiritual dark reason why they attack this book. I'm glad tonight that we know this book is real. So it's the millennium, it's the gospel. But mostly, mainly, the reason why Satan hates Micah and why his workers, the workers of iniquity, attacked the book of Micah so much during the Age of Reason is because of what it says in our text. In chapter 5, notice again verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. You say, Pastor, why is that a problem with the devil? Why is that a problem with people who do not want to believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God? Well, just think of the number 800. This was written nearly 800 years before Jesus was born at Bethlehem. You see, since that is humanly impossible to predict, these modern critics theorize that these prophecies were therefore inserted after the fact. Once again, circular reasoning on their part. Well, nobody could have known 800 years before, so therefore Micah must have been written sometime after the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. That means they would also theorize that the quotation of these verses, and these verses that we just read, obviously, and you know, are quoted in Matthew and other New Testament texts. Therefore, those quotations must be a scam or a fraud. Let me just say that lest you dismiss these critics as fools without influence, I'll remind you that their theories are what a lot of new Bible translations are based upon. Their theories. You see them in many of the margins and many of the notes. A lot of textbooks in seminaries today still revere the writings of these men, even though they have been completely refuted. And it's one of the reasons why a fired-up preacher boy goes off to Louisville Seminary or Baylor or Fuller or Yale Divinity School to get a Bible education, and they come out discouraged, disheartened, confused, and wondering if they even have a Bible. Now, I say that to say this. In as far as the book of Micah is concerned, everything that the critics ever wrote was easily answered additionally by Bible believers, but then that was completely and utterly refuted in the 1940s by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see, many of the Dead Sea Scrolls date around 200 B.C. using their own precious carbon dating. Among those scrolls are the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. In other words, think about this, a copy of the book of Jeremiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that was known to them, these scholars, to have been written at least 200 years before Christ. Now, you say, Pastor, what's that got to do with Micah? Because Micah prophesied 100 years before Jeremiah. Well, look at Micah chapter 3, right across the page in verse 12. It says, "Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heaps, and the mountains of the house as high places of the forest." Now, you might want to write in your margin right next to that verse, if it's not already there, a reference. And that reference is Jeremiah 26 and verse 18. You say, why? Let me read it to you. Let me read you what it says beforehand. It says in Jeremiah, "Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man, Jeremiah, is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your own ears. Then spake Jeremiah unto the princes and to the people, saying, The Lord sent me to prophesy against his house, against this city, all the words you have heard." Then it goes down and says this, "Then rose up certain of the elders of the land, and spake to the assemblies of the people," the ones who want to kill Jeremiah, "and said, Micah, the prophet, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and spake unto all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, and a mountain of the house of the high places of a forest." In other words, a quotation from Micah saved Jeremiah's life. The only problem is, how could Jeremiah quote from Micah if Micah was written centuries after Jeremiah? And if Micah's prophecy about Bethlehem was written after the birth of Christ, how could Jeremiah's reference to Micah be found in scrolls 200 years before Christ? Did you get all that? Buy the tape, rewind it, and listen to it. You'll get it. It's not a tape. I'm showing my age. Buy the DVD, CD, whatever it's called. The critics in the Age of Enlightenment are all dead. They're not around anymore to make amends or to apologize for all of their foolishness. But let me just remind you, and you young people here, right here this evening, that the spirit of that age is still here, always, always trying to drive a wedge between a believer and his Bible. Even Mr. Schofield, a sincere man, has notes in his references that show his own intimidation by the scholars of his day, particularly scientific theories. And it's really a shame because those very theories that intimidated Mr. Scofield back then have since been completely and utterly shattered by science itself. In other words, no matter what they come up with next, beloved, you believe the Bible and believe it for what it claims to be: inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Which brings us back to this astonishing prophecy in chapter 5. You know, I wonder tonight what it would take, beloved, for a little town, a little village such as, say, Tequesta, or Juneau, or Hobe Sound. I wonder what it would take for a little town like that to become renowned and beloved and famous in the whole world. Not just for a year, mind you, not just for a decade or a generation, but for ever. Not even just for a century. I wonder what it would take for a little village to be so loved, so famous, and so significant that for millennia, even for eternity, people would know about it and sing about it and read about it with affection and with joy. What would have to happen for a little obscure village to become the most famous birthplace in all of history? Some of you tonight are familiar with the Old Testament story of Ruth. Ruth was a Gentile woman from Moab. And by God's grace, she became married to a Jew by the name of Boaz. It's very interesting to me that when Boaz redeemed Ruth, as you know, to become his bride, the Bible says this about him, and I'm just going to read it to you. "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders that were witnesses, the Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel, like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem." Now, wait a minute. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, when Bethlehem was really tiny, when in fact it was just a little wide spot in the road, Boaz was promised that he would be famous in Bethlehem. Now, wait a minute. Famous in Bethlehem? What a strange saying. That would be like saying, you'll be famous in Indiantown. You're going to be famous one day in Port Mayaca. Really? What does that mean? Well, when Boaz married Ruth, they had a child. Let me read that to you. You're familiar with this. "And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not let thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, wait a minute. A bride was redeemed, a child was born, and Bethlehem is now suddenly esteemed in the Word of God. That brings us to three things tonight I want to say from the Bible about this little town. Number one, Bethlehem is a town of prophecy and mystery. Now follow this carefully. According to the Old Testament, Bethlehem was a small town about 5 or 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem in the hill country of Judea. One of thousands of little towns, villages, if you will, that dotted the nation. But this one was different. And it was different, of course, because all through the Old Testament, Bethlehem had this sort of mystery to it. For hundreds of years, nobody fully understood the mystery. It was the home of Ibzan, we know, one of the judges, the home of Abimelech and Boaz. It would soon become the home of Ruth. The same Ruth that we just read a moment ago, whose family one day would be in the lineage of a man by the name of David. David, as a young shepherd boy, would come to Bethlehem. He would come to Bethlehem to keep his father's sheep. And that's why Samuel, the Bible says, came to Bethlehem to anoint him as a young man as the king of Israel. And that's why the Jews call it, quote, the city of David. In that book of Jeremiah, we read that Bethlehem was the place of a caravan inn of Chimham. In other words, Bethlehem was sort of the starting place for the Jews that would travel west, either to Egypt or to other Gentile nations. And because of that, Bethlehem had a very famous inn way back in Jeremiah's time. Some believe the same inn that refused the room to Mary and Joseph. Here's this little town. It's a town of prophecy and of mystery. But note this, because the greatest prophecy obviously about this town is the prophecy of our text. And let's read it again in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth. He that is forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Notice how careful the Spirit of God is to give the subtitle Ephratah to the town of Bethlehem. And that's because in Zebulun, that's another province, there was another town called Bethlehem. That was 7 miles northwest of Nazareth, way up in the northern region. So that you see what God is doing. God is being very specific 710 years before the birth of Christ. Put that in perspective. It would be like Leonardo da Vinci prophesying that one day a president of the United States will be born in a town called Tampico. But what Tampico? Tampico, Arizona? Tampico, Washington? Tampico, Mexico? Suppose da Vinci specifically wrote Tampico, Illinois, before it even existed. And yes, then you see and you read that one day a young baby is born by the name of Ronald Reagan in Tampico. How many of you even knew that he was born in Tampico? Raise your hands. How come a president whose life was as consequential as his, a two-term president, who ended the Cold War, who has known the world over, how come nobody knows his birthplace, but everybody knows this particular birthplace? And so here's Joseph and Mary. And they're way up here in the regions of Galilee in a town called Nazareth. And Mary is due to give birth any day. But how can she? How can she give birth way up there? Because she's supposed to give birth, though she doesn't know it yet, according to Micah, at Bethlehem, in the city of David. Who travels that distance on foot when you're about to deliver a child? And so it is that we read in Luke chapter 2 that Caesar Augustus, that powerful man, did what had never been done in all of world history. He ordered a general census. In his power and his ego and his pride, he decided that everybody in the empire, the known world, had to go to their ancestral home and register there for taxation. I mean, it put people at an unbelievable disadvantage. Mary would say, Joseph, where is your family from? What is the city of your lineage? And of course, Joseph would say, well, mine is the town of Bethlehem. And Mary would say, mine too. Now, that was unusual. In most cases, one would go to this town and the other would go to that town. And if they didn't, they would die. It was that simple under Caesar Augustus. And so, she also was of the line of David. What a coincidence. We can travel together. It's a long, hard, dangerous journey. But it is also according to the plan of God. Mystery and prophecy. I wonder, do you suppose that Caesar Augustus, in all of his pride, had any idea that his great plans were really nothing more than the will of God himself? It was God who set the entire world in motion to see to it that his son would be born in the city of David. Bethlehem, a city of mystery and prophecy. And so much so that when Herod called in the Jewish scholars, he said in Matthew 2, where is Messiah supposed to be born? And the scribes immediately answered, it says right here, in Bethlehem of Judah. For thus it is written by the prophet. The unbelievers of that day had more faith in the Bible than the unbelievers of modern day. It was a city of mystery and prophecy, but that's not all. The second thing you'll notice, number 2, Bethlehem is a city of humanity and divinity. Look again at verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now, you know what? That was a very easy concept for the Jews at the time to grasp. It's a wonderful prophecy, but it simply says that the future ruler of Israel, the coming Messiah, and the king of Israel would be born in Bethlehem and Ephratah. Clearly, this is in relation to birth. This is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's easy. What do they make of the rest of the prophecy? And this is why the higher critics hated the book of Micah. Read it again. The last line says, "Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." You know, here's something, beloved, that's not mentioned on the NBC holiday spectacular Christmas special. Here is something that secular historians would ignore. Because what is the prophecy? A king will be born? Yep, but that king who was born isn't just a man. That king is God. His going forth have been from old, from everlasting. The child to be born at Bethlehem is the son who's from everlasting. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And I am telling you tonight that you can be here tonight and you can know all about the Christmas story, sing the hymns. You can remember all the details of the shepherds and the wise men and the angels in the inn and King Herod and Mary and Joseph. You can be a veritable expert in all the little details on Christmas Day. But if you miss this, if you miss the truth that that child was Emmanuel, God with us, if you miss the fact that Jesus Christ is God, not just a teacher, philosopher, good man, or peacemaker, that he is God himself, you've missed everything. And if during this season you want to focus on all those other things and not on this glorious truth, you will miss everything. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we are come, they said, to what? To worship him. And so it is that Bethlehem on Christmas Day was a city of humanity and divinity. You know, that baby with his tiny hands and feet, that little baby and his eyes had barely opened, that baby was God in the flesh. And no, I cannot fully comprehend the glory of that truth. Who can, by searching, find out God? But you know what? I can believe it. And guess what? I do believe it with all of my heart. I believe what it says when it says his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. You see, don't you see that the real marvel and the real wonder and glory and miracle of Christmas is that God condescended. God himself came down. Throughout all of history, foolish man has aspired to be God. Humans aspire. They've always tried to reach a level they could never attain, but only God condescended to become man. The creator of all things chose to express his infinity within the confines of a little baby. You know why? Because God saw that the only way that he could pull man from the pit of sin and despair was to come down into the pit himself, to suffer, to become flesh and blood. That's why, by the way, we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands your heartache. Nobody understands. He understands. God himself understands, even in physical flesh, what it is that you're enduring. Which leads us to the third, maybe the most important point of all concerning Bethlehem. We said, number one, it's a city of prophecy and mystery. Number two, it's a city of humanity and divinity. Number three, I want you to notice, it's also a city of iniquity and identity. Our text this morning, look at it again, chapter 7. And now this shows you why these verses have even been possible. Verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." In the Old Testament, names always meant something. I think most of you here know that Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephratah, on the other hand, means fruitful vine. So that even in the name, beloved, Bethlehem, Ephratah, you have the two elements of why Jesus came. Bread to picture his body, the house of bread. And the fruit of vine to picture his blood. What would that little tiny baby born in that manger say when he came of age? Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and this bread is my body, which is broken for you. He also said, I am the true vine. And he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is given for you. You know, some of you here may remember that we did a study years ago in the book of Judges. And the very first mention in the Bible of the little town of Bethlehem, Bethlehem, Judah, is given in the book of Judges. And so it's an interesting quotation because what it talks about in Judges chapter 19 is a horrible, horrible event. It says, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. As far as I'm concerned, that's the darkest chapter in all the Bible. I have a hard time reading it. It's extremely difficult. And if you know what the chapter's about, you know that this concubine, this horrible story, and the cutting up and all the different pieces and sending them out to all the sons of Israel. This Levite did an atrocity. An atrocity was committed in Bethlehem, Judah. This atrocity would make Bethlehem forever identified as a dark and terrible and horrible place. When you would say the name Bethlehem, you would be saying something akin to Auschwitz, Sodom, Gomorrah, My Lai in Vietnam. You could never, ever think of that city. No children would ever sing a children's song with fondness about a town where these atrocities took place. Except, and unless a miracle happened. Something greater, so great, would have to happen here that would wipe away the Auschwitz nature of it. The one thing that was greater than the iniquity of that town took place in the grand design of God. Because indeed it was a city of iniquity and identity. God became flesh. He came to the Auschwitz of that day. He became flesh to identify with man, it is true. But it goes much deeper tonight. God became flesh to identify and then be sacrificed for man's iniquity. And that's the only reason why verse 19 can say that your sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. Your sins have not been cast into the depths of the sea because you're so good. Because you're so noble. Because you're so righteous. They've been cast in the depths of the sea because God's Son became man and took those sins on himself. Bethlehem, this wonderful city of mystery and prophecy, humanity, divinity, and iniquity and identity, that city of Jesus' birth can be a city of birth. For every lost person that you know in your neighborhood, and if there be a lost person in this room tonight, for the one who was born there said, you must be born again. And that Christmas hymn says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. Believers, I'm going to close with this tonight. Those of you who are saved, whatever you do this Christmas season, don't let the world rob you, as I know it already has of so many others. Don't let the world of unbelievers rob you of the glory and the marvel of the truth about Christ's birth. Never lose sight of the fact that this book is so true, that its prophecies are so perfectly fulfilled, that everything that God said in this book about his first coming must be fulfilled and will happen about his second coming. So that the question of this season ought to be, are you ready for his second coming? Every time when you sing Joy to the World, you'll find there's a verse in there about his second coming. The question is, are you ready as a believer in Christ for his second? And you young people, these higher critics and these foolish men who gave these theories hundreds of years ago to cast doubt upon God's word, and it worked. And it works in seminaries today. Guard your heart. Do not let these men, who are full of lies, you let the word of God speak to your heart, and it shall not return void. And God's people said, amen. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we love you tonight, and we love your word. We thank you, dear God, that in a time of year when so many people are just grasping for reasons to have a party or to take pleasure in a time, that we have every reason to be full of joy and gladness and hope, and every reason to have courage in the face of darkness that surrounds us, and not to be afraid when the critics raise their heads. Thank you, Father, that you've given us every reason to take this same good news, this same gospel, to a lost and dying world, and may we be faithful to do precisely that, so that we will glorify you in this place of Beacon Baptist Church and as individuals. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.